Let's have a word of prayer and start our session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful morning. Thank you for the good rain many of us enjoyed and for the wonderful world in which we live. Thank you for the privilege of being in this session. Guide us as we think together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we look at a passage in John's Gospel, the first miracle in John's account. So if you have your Bible and turn to the second chapter in John, remember John wrote this book in order that we might believe, and that we might believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So the whole book is written with that intent, and we read the second chapter of John with that in mind. Jesus has just selected his disciples, so it's very early in his ministry. And in John's account, we don't know that John is there. We could, from other Gospels, infer that he might have been, but he clearly knew Jesus' mother Mary, and she's a major factor here. So he may be telling us what Mary told him, or he may have been a witness. But on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Cana's a little town which has disappeared, but archaeologists are more or less certain where it was. It was a rather small village up in the Capernaum area. And the mother of Jesus was there. We infer from that this was a family connection, that Mary and Jesus were somehow related to those in the bridal party. And when they ran out, and now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Some infer this is rather insulting to Mary. Commentators say to understand the culture of the time and the way he used the word mother, he also spoke to Mary on the cross as mother. And so it's not a disdainful kind of a word, but kind of just a recognition of who she is. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Your study Bibles may vary on how large these were. It's again just kind of a little bit of guesswork in terms of how large water pots were in this time. But they were at least large containers. And Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And again, that's kind of a clue. His disciples believed in him. What was the purpose of this miracle? It wasn't simply to do something amazing, but it was to elicit belief in Jesus as the Messiah. So this is the beginning of signs, and John uses this word signs. We don't see the word miracles in John. They are miracles, but the word, the Greek word just means a sign. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Fascinating account, and one of the rather dramatic miracles in Jesus' ministry. So if you look at your outline, let's just talk a little bit about what this all means. First of all, John's emphasis is on the sign, not on the miracle as such. Jesus was not simply a miracle worker. He performed miracles, but there was another reason in mind. So these miracles are considered signs revealing who Jesus was. And we will find in John's Gospel both nature miracles, such as this, turning water into wine, or walking on water. These are far more dramatic miracles than healing, inasmuch as people's sicknesses are rather subjective. I might tell you this morning I'm dying of cancer because I have self-diagnosed. And Brother Winkler says, you're healed. And I say, hallelujah, I am healed. You know, that sense, illness is a rather subjective thing. And so often the healing miracles are not quite as dramatic, at least, as the nature miracles. But we find in John's gospel more nature miracles, actually, than healing miracles. And it is a clear demonstration of his deity. And we'll talk a bit about it. There are a lot of physical healings throughout human history, but not many nature miracles like we find in John's gospel. The sign is, at least in a couple of ways we understand sign. I can make a sign, such as that would mean to John Steger. What does that mean, John? What's that?
A salute.
I'm doing it so poorly because I was never in the service, but that in the military, that means something. What does it mean? And that, I'm not real sure. What does it mean, Scott?
Well, the tradition is that the knights would raise their visor. That's where.
Okay.
So
okay. I never knew that.
But it's now just a term of respect and rendering respect.
Okay. It is respect, and have to salute your superior, but you don't have to salute your inferior. Is that true?
No. Customarily, okay. When a person salutes you, it's customary to render it back.
So Colonel Adams was still saluting those privates down there.
And when you walk down the cross of the academy, there's a whole ton of kids coming at you, and they're all saluting you.
Well, those are physical gestures, you see. If I were to draw a stop sign on the board, you are just an octagonal, most of you would say, well, that's a stop sign, even if I didn't have stop in it, you see. Those are signs. And we have all sorts of signs, and they're very important. We really do communicate through signs as well as words. And so these are signs, and Jesus' miracles were a means to an end. He was trying to reveal himself in unforgettable ways to his disciples. So that is one reason John so emphasizes miracles in his gospel. He really is intent on that. You can push beyond that, beyond the dramatic kind of miracles, to the more sacramental signs that point to a miracle. And so that's where I have one of my very best friends, Dean Nelson's written a bunch of books, and one is called God Hides in Plain Sight. I have several quotations from this book. It's the notion that if we would just see more clearly, we would see the miraculous in more ordinary things. So rather than seeing water change to wine, we sense the miraculous nature of the world God has made and how plants produce food for us. There's that sense in which the sacraments are suggestive of the reality of God's presence in the world and of his continual working in a wonderful way, though not a kind of momentarily dramatic way. So there is a kind of sacramental perspective. And in Lewis's words, Christianity is precisely the story of a great miracle. And on the basis of that, Lewis says, we can expect God to do a lot of lesser miracles. Enough said about the signs in John's gospel. Questions about it? Well, the second point, and I'm going to go through this rather quickly because it's mainly an effort just to point you in the direction of at least one of my, if not my very favorite writer, C.S. Lewis. And this is as fine a discussion of miracles as I've ever read. It's just a wonderful discussion. Having said that, it's not easy reading. So it's not as if you can go out and grab this like you could grab his Mere Christianity, which is extremely readable. But this is a really fine discussion of miracles. And so let's talk a little bit about the importance and nature of miracles. First of all, to rightly define a miracle. We need to know what we're talking about always when we discuss things. And Wade and Grudem, it is extremely good systematic theology. As a definition, it's as good as I've ever read. I really like this way of saying it. A miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. That's really a fine statement, because a lot of times people say a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, or it is somehow contrary to the way God has made things. But no, he's just saying God usually works this way, but some way he works in an even better way. It's an improvement of rather than contradiction of. A similar statement by C.S. Lewis, I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by a supernatural power. Question about those two definitions? I think they both are committed to the notion that when we talk about miracle, we're not talking about something we do. It's something God does. And, that leads then to, I'm sorry.
I think we just can't see it anymore. It's miracles every day, but we just gloss over it like it never happened.
And that's what my friend Dee Nelson is saying. There are lots of wonderful things if you just wake up and see. And notice that there is something else going on here than our little orchestration of things. John?
In a way, everything God does is a miracle.
Yeah.
God himself is a miracle,
yeah.
In our eyes.
Yeah, and just for beginners, a week or two ago, we talked about the Nicodemus and the new birth. Many people who would say, I was a sinner lost and under terrible guilt, and in a moment, I became a new creature in Christ. They would say, that is an absolute miracle. Guy who's doing drugs for 10 years, and suddenly, in an answer to prayer, bang, he stops doing drugs, just instant. You know, and without all of the trauma, you know, of rehab and whatnot. But those people will say, it's a miracle. Now, we can give human explanations if we want, but for the person, they're saying something happened to me. I didn't just decide. One of the major things C.S. Lewis tries to get us to think about in his book, Miracles, is the miraculous nature of our mind. We have consciousness and we have the ability to direct our minds to things, intentionality. And rather than spend a lot of time on this, I'm just going to read through these kinds of statements. And what Lewis is arguing is if we ever understand our supernatural nature, we are a natural creature with a non-natural spirit. He said there's that. And our spirit tells our body things. For example, John could simply raise his hand and say, I'd like you to raise your right hand. I probably would. Now, that's a really strange thing. I don't need to raise my hand. I don't know why he would ask me to, but I could actually do that. And it means that my body is not being programmed by physical things. It's being programmed by non-physical, spiritual kinds of things. So this is, Lewis is always concerned that we understand the very naturalistic, materialistic world we live in. And that world presupposes it's impossible to have any non-natural events. Everything that happens must have a kind of scientific explanation. This kind of mechanical, mechanistic philosophy is dominant in the Enlightenment era. Before 1750, there were very few people in the history of Western civilization that questioned miracles. But with the Enlightenment, you get numbers of people like Voltaire and David Hume who are questioning if any miracles are possible. Many of them are atheists, because obviously if you're an atheist, you don't believe any miracles could take place. Lewis then argues to contradict that. We have to understand that naturalism cannot accept the idea of a God who stands outside nature and made it. And that's nicely illustrated by a Harvard biologist, Richard Lewontin. This is a statement frequently repeated. He made this statement. If it looks like the world is designed, just ignore it. It cannot be. You have an assumption. It cannot be. And here's his statement. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, meaning we are absolutely committed to a non-God world. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's the stance of those who say there can be no miracles. A lot of it is, I don't want to believe in God, so I'm not about to believe in any kind of miracle. We'll talk a little later about Breakthrough, this fascinating book recently written. The atheist will just look at that and say, either the woman's lying, the doctors are lying, you know, there's all sorts of things to say what happened there. But the reason is we dare not admit any single divine action. It's our faith. So naturalism, he believes, is a prejudicial position. Our consciousness, our human intentionality and reasoning effectively refute naturalism in Lewis's view. And he also believes our moral standards refute it. So he talks a lot about we cannot make sense of our world without some kind of a God perspective. Theism, on the other hand, presupposes supernatural activities, creating, sustaining, signing nature. To a believer in God and a follower of Jesus, miracles are not all that amazing in the sense, well, if God is God, he can do a lot of wonderful things. So if you're a theist rather than a materialist, you're very open to the possibility that miracles take place. Note well, our supernatural minds make us human. We really have an amazing capacity to think. And our minds have come into nature from supernature, says Lewis. Each has its taproot in an eternal, self-existent, rational being whom we call God. So God, in accordance with his nature, easily acts within, both routinely and exceptionally, the natural world. I don't want to spend any more time on this unless you're just interested. This is at the heart of Lewis's position on miracles. If we rightly understand ourselves, Lewis says, we will then believe in a God who made us and does miraculous things. Final thing, and I did want to spend most of the time on this point. So obviously, I kind of buzzed through the first two. Christians, for 2,000 years, have discerned and prayed for miracles, ubiquitous and episodic. And episodic means now and then. And ubiquitous means all the time. Marilyn was voicing a kind of ubiquitous. God is continually doing miraculous things. So it's all around us if we just see. Others say, well, I don't see it all that often, but now and then, episodic. That being the case, Christians have divided into roughly three communities, and we probably have all three here. There are those who believe there are no miracles after the New Testament period. The New Testament is the Word of God, and all revelation stopped with the New Testament era. And they say not only has revelation stopped, miracles have stopped. So there are no miracles. Subsequent to, obviously, they're accepting New Testament miracles, but nothing since then. Famous evangelical scholar Norm Geisler died, I think it was just this week. Wonderful, wonderful scholar. Written 90 books or something. And one of the few well-known guys I actually was in a presentation with. We three of us talked about various aspects of some big theological subject that Howard doesn't want me to talk about. a wonderful man. But if Wayne Grudem is right, Geisler is one of those few evangelicals who says miracles stopped in the New Testament.
How are you defining miracles here? I think we're conflating some terms.
Miracles like...
defined above?
Yeah.
We've defined miracles above?
Yeah.
Okay, I don't think that Norm Geisler or anybody at miracles. Now, sign gifts is more where those discussions, cessationists, open but cautious, charismatic. Yep. So I guess I'm questioning.
Could be. I'm taking this from.
Sign gifts, are they normative for today? Norm Geisler, no way.
Okay.
Wayne Grudem, open but cautious. Are
right.
they normative? Not necessarily, but do they have? I don't know of any Christian.
Okay. Yeah. I'll reread Grudem because I took this from Grudem. He was saying.
He's talking about the sign gifts and the gifts of the charismatic gifts.
Okay, you're saying Norm Geisler would not deny.
Oh, miracles happen all the time. Okay. Any theist hopefully understands miracles,
okay.
But if we're talking about sign gifts, so the spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues.
Gotcha.
That's a separate topic.
Okay. I need to reread Grudem.
In fact, one of my professors in Norm Geisler, aficionado type thing, I remember one of my classes was talking about one of the other classes is open but cautious, or rather could be but probably not.
Right.
And they're the ones that got God's word. We don't need sign gifts.
Okay.
We don't need prophecy because scripture, those are known as cessations.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you for that correction. Again, in my knowledge, this is a rather small group that says everything stopped with the New Testament, and there may be virtually none. And I don't want to mislabel Geisler.
Well, I'm sure there are some people actually think miracles don't happen.
Right.
That's not what Norm Geisler would have been saying, or the way these are laid out.
Okay.
In Grudem, that's definitely a controversial topic amongst different church denominations.
Okay.
Whether or not we should have
healing services.
Healing services.
Right.
And by the way, I did bring snakes for you to handle.
I'll do it. I mean, I live this high in the mountains because there are no poisonous snakes. So I'm. You wonder why I flee Texas every spring? My wife is always talking about, watch out, are those copperheads?
Can I throw a light
Yeah.
Here?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah.
So, if we're created in the image of God, can we maybe suppose that the rules of nature would apply to God's nature, cause and effect, gravity,
in a sense, because all of creation is a result of God's creative work. And so what we think of as the laws of nature are the ways in which God has organized his world. It's not to say that these laws of nature are necessarily in God's nature. Gravity, for example. To say gravity was a reality before God created the world is not to speak accurately. Gravity was an idea in the mind of God, which he then instilled in the physical world he created. I think I said that right. Now, the opposite to that is we do believe God eternally was intrinsically love. And Father, Son, and Spirit were loving. So in that sense, love is a part of God, and we are enabled through the work of Christ to participate in that love of God. Dennis is going to get me out of this hole I'm in.
Well, I'm going to go back to a comment that John made.
John Steger. Oh, okay.
I'm the one who wrote the book.
All right. We didn't know if it was John the Apostle.
I'll just claim this
Okay.
I'm from a rural area. I'm not very smart, and I've had a couple of brain activities. But John made the statement that God is a miracle. My belief is that God was always.
Yeah.
He was omnipotent, omnipresent, has always been. God was not created. He was not a miracle. He's God.
Yes.
And maybe I'm wrong.
No, well. God is a supernatural spiritual being, and in that sense, there is a miraculous dimension to God. But no, it's kind of like in response to Tom's question, we think a lot of stuff is in creation that's not necessarily in God. Yeah. I'm sorry.
Which leads back to Jenna's prayer saying that God was outside of nature.
Yeah, exactly.
Miracles happen inside
exactly.
Of nature, right?
Yes. And that's the great distinction between Christians and the rest of, well, Christians and Jews, that God is outside nature. He is supernatural. Having said being corrected by the pastor, a few Christians believe that there are no miracles. The second group, more Christians, think miracles continually, if rarely, occur. And that's where there are lots of Christians throughout history who have said, okay, now and then there may be a miracle, but I don't really expect any. That sense in which I'm living in this world, I'm just doing things normally, and I don't expect much of a miracle anywhere, and I'm suspicious of those who talk about it, that kind of attitude. This tends to be rather widespread in some Reformed churches, strongly Reformed, Calvinistic kind of churches, will sometimes be in this, rather skeptical, and Wayne Grudem is in that camp. Grudem says, yes, there are, but I don't believe many of them. And then there's the third group, many Christians, and this has to do with Catholicism is full of belief in miracles. There's just lots of miraculous activity, and of course in the Eucharist, the devout Catholic believes the body literally becomes, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. That's a miracle, right? Right in front of your face. And so the Catholic community tends to be very open to miracles, and lots of evangelicals. And my own church, Church Nazarene, is very close to Pentecostals in this sense of being positive about miracles. That we can pray for, we can expect, we can look for. And given your church background, it's hard to say what you grew up thinking in terms of, do we pray for the sick and expect them to be healed? Do we pray for rain? A few years ago in Texas, the governor, good Baptist, was really getting on us to pray for rain because we really needed it, you know? And so there's that sense, well, yeah, you are asking God to do some things. Question about these three, again, I'm saying you can fit into any of these categories and still be a believer in Jesus Christ. So this is not a salvation issue, but it certainly is an important one. And that leads to the third point, where we talk a little bit about what these questions on the board. There are a lot of fascinating and, in my judgment, credible accounts of miracles throughout church history. I have been to a little place in southern France called Lourdes. Anyone been there other than me? No. It's a pilgrimage. Oh, Pat, you've been there? Okay. It's a fascinating thing, just because there have been millions of pilgrims to Lourdes since Bernadette had the visions in about 1870. And if you go there, there are just all of these crutches and things that are left. And doctors have methodically checked out all of these reported healings that have taken place at Lourdes. And the best skeptical minds have said, I'm not a believer in anything, but this woman had pneumonia, tuberculosis, let's say, which back in that period was terrible. And today she was sick and She went to Lourdes, and the next day she was totally free. And they document that. The Catholic Church believes in miracles, but they have a very careful policy in which they investigate any claim to a miracle and try to disprove it. You've ever heard of the devil's advocate? There is an actual devil's advocate. And I don't think I would qualify, but some one of you might want to be a devil's advocate. You just look at every claim to a miracle and you say, I doubt it. Give me the evidence. Prove it to me. In the reference to Lourdes, there's certainly good evidence. I have a very devout neighbor in Texas, and she's kind of a veteran of pilgrimages. If there's a pilgrimage site, she goes. And she was talking to me. There is one in Venezuela I had never heard of. I don't know anything about it. But she said she and a group of her friends went on this pilgrimage, and she described to me healings took place. And she said, I saw it. I believe it. It's just absolutely part of my faith. Similarly, there is this book, Breakthrough, and that's why I printed off this series of quotations from this fascinating book, and I won't read all of it, but you certainly can. Joyce Smith is her name. She and her husband had adopted a young man from Latin or South America, and he was a teenager. And it was a nice winter day, and he and some of his friends went out to a nearby lake and decided to walk on the ice and fell through the ice and drowned. So this will be described here, but here's what she says. She's an Assembly of God, a person, and the Assemblies are famous for, you know, being very pro-miracles and pray for healing and this type of thing. In my Bible study group, we were working through Beth Moore's Believing God. In it, Beth encourages Christians to embrace the faith statement, I believe God is who he says he is, and I believe he can do what he says he can do. I knew that the Holy Spirit had raised Christ Jesus from the dead, and that the power was there, was also available to us, God's children. All of a sudden, everyone and everything in that room, she had gone into the emergency room, everyone and everything in that room faded away, and it was just me and John, that's the boy's name, and God. With a voice I thought was quiet, but that actually bellowed through the room, down the hallway, and throughout the entire emergency room, I declared, I believe in a God who can do miracles. Holy Spirit, I need you right now to come and breathe life back into my son. I sobbed and exhaled and closed my eyes. And in that instant, I heard the sound of a miracle. Beep, beep, beep. John's heart monitor. John's heart sprang back to life. John had been in the water for close to 30 minutes. Underwater for more than 20 minutes, had received CPR for about 43 minutes, and had been dead for more than an hour. My son was dead, and then he wasn't dead. The silence and heaviness in the room had lifted, replaced with a steady buzz. Command shouted out, sobs heaved, stunned gasps echoed. Everyone in the room was shocked. God was in that room. He had heard a desperate mother's plea, and he breathed life back into my boy. The next statement is by one of the doctors. An interesting thing about this account in Breakthrough is the doctors, and one of them was a world expert in terms of drowning victims. Some of the doctors were immediately very positive because they were Christian. Others were initially skeptical. But in time, that whole hospital became overwhelmed with the evidence, and you go down to the bottom, several of these doctors showed up at a praise gathering they had at the church after the boy had recovered, and they shared in the testimonies, saying, we may have doubted at the beginning, but the evidence was there. Several of the hospital employees came to faith in Christ. While she was in the hospital, she prayed for another kid who was in dire straits, and just instantly healing. So I read this book. This has been made into a movie, but I don't think it's gained a whole lot of attention. Anyone seen the movie? Anyone read the book? Oh, good. I'm sharing the good news. You all need to go out and talk.
I was in pediatrics. Huh? This is an extremely common phenomenon. It's called near drowning. A kid can be at the bottom of a frozen lake. bring these kids back. This happens all the time.
You know, I'd have to see evidence for that, because the doctors who...
And
they go through this book and they talk about these kinds of explanations. But the length of time in the water and the rapid recovery that he experienced with
I'll think it's a miracle that you come back 3 years later.
Okay.
And it's not a miracle. It's a tragedy. Don't ever call a kid.
This happened in 2000. I want to say 17. I'd have to check with you. Again, this is the controversy that goes on between those who have a naturalistic explanation and those who have a supernatural. Obviously, I'm more on this woman's side because of what she saw and what the doctors told her. But all I know is one of the world's leading experts on drowning was a part of this team that worked with him, and he's one of those who said, believe it or not, this happened.
I enjoy reading Ezekiel, because when you look at the story behind Ezekiel, how many times he's taken in the spirit and God asks him different questions. And then the one incident where he's taken to the Valley of the Dry Bones, and he's asked, can these bones live? Well, physically, our mind would tell us, no, it's not possible.
Yeah.
But I'd like his answer at that point, because he's gotten it wrong pretty much every time up to that point. Yeah. And he says, God, you know.
Yeah.
And God tells him what to do and breathe life into those dry bones.
Yeah.
I think our society is very much like that. It's very hard for us to grasp supernatural and things that can happen, because our experience tells us what we visually see and experience. Yeah. It can't happen.
Yeah. Enough on breakthrough. Again, it's a fascinating read, and it's one of those at least recent illustrations of this. Back to the outline. I have one personal story. I mentioned Church of Nazarene is very open and positive about miracles, but does not really emphasize it, particularly in services. I, however, knew a young woman, Peterson, had a bad automobile accident, had double vision, difficulty walking, obviously virtually crippled. There was a healing service on a Sunday night in the College Church of the Nazarene in Olathe, Kansas. I was there. That woman walked down to the altar, and after she was prayed for, she began walking briskly around the auditorium, and her double vision was healed. Now you can, as many say, that's auto-suggestion. You can say that. But from Jackie's standpoint, she's still alive and well. I know her and her husband. She's doing fine. From her standpoint, you see, she was terrible fix, and in a dramatic instant, she got up and walked. That's about the best we can say in terms of personal experience. I have prayed for all sorts of people to be healed, including my late wife, and it didn't happen. So I'm very realistic about the fact that most of our prayers for dramatic, miraculous healings do not take place. I don't know if Rick Perry thought the Lord answered our prayers in Texas, but who knows? Doesn't heart hurt to pray, however, and want God to help us. And then there are these very interesting historical things. You've probably read a little bit about D-Day, particularly the veterans. Really interesting collection of events enabled the Allies to successfully land. George Washington. These are simply events where those who believe in miracles say, I see God at work. Those who don't believe in miracles say, isn't it funny how natural things kind of come together? And given that presentation, those are tough questions. Why are there miracles? Why aren't there more miracles? The Pentecostals will tell us you don't have more miracles because you don't have enough faith. The non-Pentecostals say there aren't more miracles because only God knows why, now and then, he will do something miraculous. But it's not our faith really that dictates a miracle. It may facilitate and help, but it's clear there aren't many. And that's why we talked about the Catholic Church as this rigorous devil's advocate kind of process, so that people don't get over enthusiastic, led astray, you know, believe false rumors and whatnot. And there are a lot of miracle workers who are just unfortunately frauds. So that's one problem with this whole deal. When I was in college, I went to a big tent meeting by an evangelist named A.A. Allen. And some of my Pentecostal friends took me. And I left halfway through after his third offering, I think. But these Pentecostal friends were very unhappy with him because they said, you know, if you go backstage, you'll find all these crutches and wheelchairs and whatnot. Every night, it's the same group of people who come and they get delivered and, you know, and O.A. Allen's reaping a harvest, and the harvest is a whole lot of money. Catherine Kuhlman, could be. Again, I don't know much about her except by reputation, but unfortunately, those who get into healing as a ministry quickly slipped into healing as a moneymaker. And that's why I think many good Christians have been extremely suspicious of reported miracles. It's just... Then the other side is, should churches emphasize healing? I have been to Episcopal churches which will have a healing service. Not in that service, but they say, we are going to have a healing service on Tuesday or whatever. And those are usually charismatic Episcopal churches. But so you do get lots of churches who maybe not in a worship service, but at some area do have healing services. I have never been a promoter of it, but maybe I need to be corrected. Any position you all have? I think Baptists believe in healing, but probably never have healing in a morning service. Am I correct there? Yeah, Dean.
The question comes up a lot when people say, well, why aren't more people healed? Mm-hmm. People get prayed for, and you say, sometimes they'll say, well, you didn't have enough to leave,
right,
or whatever. But I think back to the Pool of Bethesda, mm-hmm, and Jesus, it states there that there was a multitude of lame and sick.
Yeah.
But Jesus healed one.
Right.
And I think back to many kinds of the scripture, Jesus is saying, I do what the Father tells me to do. So for me, that answer, yeah, is, yes, not all. I have to believe that Jesus had the compassion for all of them there.
Sure.
Pool of Bethesda, and he healed one.
Yeah. And he wasn't even asked. Jesus just looked at him and said, I'm going to heal you.
Yeah.
So it had nothing to do with the guy's faith. It had to do with Jesus' act. Linda. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. And a lot of times when we're sick, we need a healing in our heart more than a healing on our bad ankle. We got three hands, and we'll take those and be done. Pastor.
Just, I wish to retract my previous statement.
Okay.
Because in the topic of miracles in general, there are those views.
Okay.
It is tied to what we're talking about now, which you can see a parallel. Yes, when it comes to how people actually view miracles in general,
okay,
that is different, and there are people that deny they ever happened.
Yeah.
That's a little bit hard to sustain, but
yeah,
obviously.
No, we'll hammer on Geisler then.
Yeah, so miracles versus spiritual gifts related,
yeah,
but a different topic.
So okay, thank
I
you.
I retract to my objection. Yeah. One more, Your Honor.
All that points out is that neither Pastor nor I are infallible. We claim to be, but do we? Scott.
I think of Paul every time I listen to someone praying for healing.
right.
But he was not healed because God
exactly.
did that for a purpose.
Yeah.
And you have to let God be God. And some people he will heal for his purpose, and some people he will not heal for his purpose. We don't know why.
Yes, and Paul, the thorn in the flesh, which we don't know exactly what it was, but it was clearly painful. Never was delivered from it. And that kind of goes along with a great Christian tradition that often suffering, though we dislike it, is good for us. And that is a hard pill to swallow. But that sense that our pain is a wake-up call for an eternal reality. And so there's that that side, and that's what Paul would ultimately decide. I think it was better for me to suffer. And since Louisiana is under the hurricane, give us a final report.
Yeah, I know they're
getting pounded. Yeah.
That's a joke. But here's what I've got to say. We look at healing as being like a medical breakthrough. The lame gets up and walks, the blind sees, this kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? Huh. That kind of stuff. But listen, there's miracles. Got another day. It happened to me.
Okay.
I guarantee you, I wouldn't be sitting here among these Christians if it hadn't been a miracle. Then that's the way I look at it.
Okay.
It ain't got to be miraculous, mountain changing, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's the first, it was a miracle.
Okay.
I'm sitting here next to this woman in this congregation.
Okay.
Worshiping God.
Okay.
That's a miracle.
Okay. And that's back to Nicodemus and coming to faith in Christ and the new birth and again. And that really is a fitting way to close the session, because the real reason Jesus did what he did was to bring us to faith in him and everlasting life. And these physical kinds of things are signs, but not necessarily essentials. Time's up. Thank you, Lord, for these minutes together. Continue to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.